Blog Talk Radio.
Golden dreaming beauty man, if it's only fantasy. Sometimes one can't help but wonder, will it ever truly be? Some people keep on saying, all is illusion and lies. Why is it so hard to believe there are better days to see? Darkest time of night, right before dawn. Here comes the time of the dawn. Here comes the time of the dawn. Here comes the time where all the people will unite and share in the wonderful world here is gone. Here comes the day where wisdom and harmony will fill the earth.
Yes, here it comes, blessed souls. We're alive because we've been blessed to stay alive with the Creator's blessings to be engaged in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into blogtalkradio.com. We humbly suggest we are the higher interdimensional blogtalkradio.com. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 538, in search of ancient, authentic Torah, program presentation number 128. Blessed is our Creator, Baruch Hashem, BH, Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we're now broadcasting live at 9:32 Eastern Standard Time on November 25th, 2015, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls Actually. Program will focus on the following subjects: Genesis chapter 7 verse 4, Proverbs chapter 3 verse 26, teachings from Rambam, Breslov/Breslov Chassidus, and reading from a new exciting book, The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics, The Noahide Laws, by Rav Dr. Shimon David Cohen, available via the following link: www.kehot.com. And you just type in The Theory and Practice of Universal Laws and you can bring out the book and order it. Our call-in number will be 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, the Infinite Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peaceful and pleasantly. And the tag to today's program, as part of our long-term vision for the recovery of the human family experience to live pleasantly and peacefully on this earth, is Divine Creator, Divine Image, Torah Bible Class, Universal Redemption, Children of Israel, Children of Noah, collaborating via prayer, acts of kindness, and Torah study to eliminate hatred, jealousy, and unnecessary competition. Chassidus, Rambam, and the Theory and Practice of the Universal Ethics, the Law, the Noahide Laws, Shimon David Cohen. Without further ado, we're going to have to turn down the music to get on with the shoe. This is Rabbi Isaac Pitone. Here comes the time from his Generation Redemption album, which came out a couple years ago, and it's sounds just as fresh as new as the day I first heard it. I just remind everyone that Rabbi Isaac runs a beautiful congregation, the Beit Mazal Shul on 1433 President Street in Brooklyn, New York, the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York, under the spiritual leadership of Rav Daniel Mapur. And we're going to have to turn down the music. Oy vey, sorry, Rabbi Isaac and Rabbi Isaac's minion, which starts at 10 a.m., again, is located at the Beit Mazal Shul, 1433 President Street, between Union, Albany Avenue and Kingston Avenue. And without further ado, joining me today is co-host, Rambam, teacher, student, and activist for the dissemination of the teachings of the Neshra Gadol, the Great Eagle, Rambam, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Don. Are you ready for the big bird tomorrow?
Well, the truth of the matter is, I'm going to get on the big bus. I'm going to go visit my parents in Jersey. And actually, I'm going to be joining my own personal family, my own little tribe, back at home later in the day, because my parents are going to go out with my brother, my cousin, and his girlfriend, and my brother's two children. Just things weren't in sync. And my parents were very much understanding that, you know, on a day off when I rarely get a chance to eat during the week a meal with my my own children and my wife, they can understand that I should be with them and not with them. So I'll be giving thanks. I'll be giving thanks. In fact, I just want to mention every day of the year, blessed souls, we Jewish people have a Thanksgiving, because the first word of our prayer liturgy in the morning starts with Hodu, which, by the way, can be translated into three things. Number one, it means Turkey. Number two, it refers to the nation, the country, of the modern ancient country of India. And it also means give thanks. So every day to me is Thanksgiving. If there's a day that was created by, enacted by Abraham Lincoln, that's also a day of Thanksgiving. But we also have to recall that the indigenous peoples of this country also have a different perspective, which we may pursue tomorrow in a brief truncated version of our usually Thursday morning we do a program on meditation. So that's what my plans are, Dennis, and I hope you'll be celebrating with your family. I know you'll be giving thanks and praise to the Lord for you having your children and grandchildren come together tomorrow with you and your wonderful wife.
Well, the most Christians start their big meal off with a prayer to God that begins with, "Bless us, O Lord."
Well, that's what it's about. You know, realizing who is the source of our blessings. It doesn't matter if you call him Lord God, Hebrew, or in Arabic, or in Indian, or in Russian, or Greek Orthodox. It's to realize there's the one who spoke, and the world came to being, and he's the one we are asking him to bless us. And no father will deny blessing his children, especially when the children come with joyous, humble, and proper spirits before him.
Amen.
Dennis, I'd like to start off today's program with reading a very quick excerpt. I was looking for a letter to read from the Lubavitch Rebbe, and I think it's a statement, it's not a letter, but it's something I once saw a teaching by the Rebbe on this matter. But I think it's something that both of us take to heart. I'm a middle-aged man, and you've retired from the workforce, but you by no means have retired from your purpose in life. So I'd like to read this, and I'm looking forward to hear how you interact with the Rebbe's wisdom on the matter of old age. But like they say, the older the wine, the finer it is. Here we go. Old age is a virtue and a blessing. It is true that a 20-year-old can dance the night away while his grandmother tires after a few minutes. But man was not created to dance for hours on end. Man was created to make life on earth pure, brighter, and holier than it was before he came on the scene. In this regard, a person's value and productivity only increases with age. The institution of quote-unquote retirement, as the Rebbe put it, which pushes millions of men and women to the silence of society each year, is a tragic waste of human life and resources. So Dennis, I'm looking forward to how you interact with the Rebbe's wisdom on this matter.
Well, when we retire, we don't retire from life. What you were doing prior to retiring will continue on even when you retire. Why? Because we learn things every day. Retirement doesn't hold back the learning or the honoring of God. We keep on doing what we were doing. It's just the environment, the immediate environment changes. In other words, we don't wake up to an alarm clock. That means you're retired. But the alarm clock is not a spiritual thing. It's a human thing. So what happens is you have more time to think of the spiritual things than you did before because you are occupied with the human things. So retirement is not giving up on life, it's just adjusting to a new level of living.
Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, let's go right into today's first presentation of our eclectic gathering of Torah teachings, both written or oral Torah tradition. We're going now to the book of Genesis, and there's a very interesting statement made. Again, I just want to remind everyone that what you see written in the book of Genesis, and that, for that matter, all the five books of Moses, were in fact authored by Moses, but with the prophetic instruction and empowerment from the Creator, meaning it wasn't Moses who came along and saying, well, let me put it this way or that way. he was given prophetical instruction how to record each and every verse in the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. So here we are now in the book of Genesis, and the verse reads like this. For another 7 days, meaning we'll wait, the Creator is saying to Noah, within the context of this chapter 7, in another 7 days, I will bring rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. I will obliterate every organism that I have made from the face of the ground. Now, with that being said, what was the significance of Creator telling Noah that he would postpone the flood for 7 days? And as well, from the oral Torah tradition, at that point in time, there was a lifting of a reprieve for 120 years. You see, blessed souls, according to our oral Torah tradition, Noah was 480 years old when he began building the ark, and he concluded it after 120 years at the age of 600. And eventually this will bear fruit in the testimony of the Bible itself, in the written scripture, where it's written in chapter 7, verse 11, which you can do your homework and read about that on your own. So what was the reason for the postponing of the flood for 120 years plus 7 days? From the oral Torah tradition, I'm bringing from the sources now from Torah Anthology, bringing from the writings of the analysis of Rav Kuli, and who put together this oral Torah collection along with the written scripture depiction, recording. Also from the Zohar Chadash, which is basically one of the forms of the Zohar, the Book of Light, Book of Shining, Rabbeinu Yabachya and Todol Zitzak. So I'm going to read to you a historical footnote which gives it more texture and understanding to why the flood was postponed 7 days. Now, we've already mentioned, excuse me, that Noah, I'm just getting a little bit of tea here, my little Tazo Chai latte. That's delicious. We've already discussed how Noah spent 120 years building the ark. Now, we have to understand Noah did not live on an island. While he was building it, he was trying to convince the contemporaries, members of his generation, to repent to God. So the Torah is telling us, as Rav Kuli instructs us, that God was giving the human race, the human family experience, an additional 7 days during which he withheld the flood. So what was transpiring during these 7 days? They actually were the 7 days of mourning of one of Noah's ancestors, none other than Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is recorded in Torah scripture as living the longest lifetime ever of any human being, of all those ancient human beings who are recorded in scripture with their lifespans. He lived 969 years. Now, Methuselah was born in the year 687 after creation, meaning 687 years after the formation and creation of Adam and Eve, original man and woman, which would correspond to 3,074 years before the common era. So we're talking about, now it's now 2015, so we're talking about 5,089 years ago when Methuselah was born. Now, Noah was born 1,056 years after the birth or the formation creation of Adam, and he never saw Adam because Adam passed away after 930 years. So it's obvious that Noah was 600 years when Methuselah died, and it was around Noah's 600th birthday that the great flood occurred. So what was the significance of withholding back the flood for 7 days? Because God, according to oral Torah tradition, felt that Methuselah, who was a righteous man, you know, Noah didn't grow up in a spiritual oasis. His grandfather, I believe Methuselah's grandfather, his great-grandfather, obviously interacted with him, and Methuselah would have interacted with Adam, because Adam would have been 687 years when Methuselah was born. And Methuselah, according to our oral Torah tradition, was a great saint. And by the way, blessed souls, he wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Gentile, he was an ancient human being. So all of us can take pride knowing that, again, just as we have a common ancestor in Noah, because Noah came from Methuselah, this is another one of our great ancestors for the entire human family experience. This also provides some indication of how important it is to engage in a state of mourning for a good person, a righteous person such as Methuselah. One should not think this is trivial. The mourning for Methuselah was considered important enough to cause the flood to be delayed despite great anger on high because of the iniquity being committed by the human beings of that generation of Noah. During those 7 days, the people were given one last chance. They could have mourned Methuselah and expressed regret, saying, quote, our sins caused this saint to be taken away from us, quote unquote. Had they done so, the flood would not have come. But these people of the generation of Methuselah and Noah, unfortunately, were not righteous. Not only did they feel any sorrow when Methuselah died, they actually mocked Noah, saying, have you seen the flood yet? Has it poured on your house? In actuality, according to the oral Torah tradition, as from the sources we cited before, it actually began to rain during the 7 days of mourning for Methuselah. At first, it was only a slight sprinkle, but gradually it began to rain harder and harder until it reached flood proportions and the water up to the people's necks. Then just as suddenly as it started, the rain stopped. This is to show the time that the time of the flood had arrived, but it was delayed in the honor of Methuselah. Now, we know that Noah was described as a righteous man from the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7. During this time, Noah went from neighborhood to neighborhood in a last-minute effort to avert the impending disaster. He cried out, dear people, the time of catastrophe has come. If you do not change your ways, you will all be killed in 7 days. And let's not forget, blessed souls, Noah was a prophet because the only reason why he built an ark is because God told him to do so. Dennis, your take on the importance of recognizing that the righteous are here to warn the vast majority of human beings, including ourselves, that it's worth our while to improve our ways. And if we don't, unfortunately, time after time, human experience has shown when people don't heed the words of the righteous, whether it becomes in poetic form, prophetical form, entertainment form, strict outright rebuke form, unfortunately, the human family experience has incurred some very harsh times upon itself.
Many years ago, over 50 years ago, it was a general expression of mocking somebody as to their age, and some people would say, who do you think you are, Methuselah? Or that person is so old, he's as old as Methuselah. So we used to have these expressions, and I think most people didn't understand the meaning and the behind the scenes from scripture as to what Methuselah meant. But they used it, and they used it to express a concept without really explaining it. But your explanation was enlightening, Don. But the thing that always gets me is that we're talking about a lifetime here. Somebody has a lifetime. Methuselah lived for a long, long time. But we do know there's some humans who live a very short time.
Right.
But this represents their lifetime. So it isn't so much as to what your age is, but what are you doing in your life? Because your life is planned and designed by our Creator, not by you. And it isn't that you have a personal calendar. You have a lifetime to do what you're supposed to do on the planet. While you're here, you better take heed of some of those things. Because if you don't, you're going to be judged and measured by what did you do in your lifetime. So we never know how long we're going to last. We have babies who die in the crib. They only lasted a couple of weeks or a couple of days. They didn't have the chance. But if you have the chance to improve what you're going to do in your lifetime, do it. Do not wait. You don't have to delay what you're supposed to do just because the deluge was delayed. You don't worry about the deluge being delayed because you have a lifetime and the clock is ticking and you have to accomplish something. So pick out some good things that you can follow, especially tried and true ideas that are embedded in Scripture that will relate to you.
Beautiful, Dennis. We're now going to move on to the book of Proverbs, which was prophetically written by King Solomon, the son of King David. And we're turning to chapter 3, verse 26, which kind of ties into what we just talked about. And it reads like this. Chapter 3, verse 26, for the Lord shall be your trust, for the Creator will be your shall be your trust. He shall keep your foot from being caught. Now, one of the explanations of that, certainly before we can get to that, how Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives, and Noah's wife, whose name was Naomi. Unfortunately, I didn't learn yet what were the three names of Ham, Shem, and Japheth's wives. Hopefully, this future date we'll find that out. If we do, we'll be happy to share that with you, blessed souls. Because again, they are all of our ancestors. And they were all righteous going into the ark, as testified by the oral Torah tradition. That from Rabbeinu Yonah, and actually before Rabbeinu Yonah, there was a teacher I didn't hear about until I saw it in this explanation here from the New English translation of the text by a Talmudic scholar by the name of Rav Rosenberg, who was a trusted student of Rav Moshe Feinstein, who was one of the great rabbinical leaders of this generation, who passed away about almost 30 years ago. So Rav Rosenberg wants us to know that we read that where it's written in chapter 3, verse 26 in Proverbs, and you shall keep your foot from being caught, this was the trust that Noah and his family put in the Lord, that their foot, so to speak, their allegorical foot should not be caught. And Isaiah Detrani, which is the rabbinical teacher who I never heard of until this point in time, he will watch you lest you be caught in any calamity. And Rabbeinu Yonah, Rabbi Yonah, teaches, lest you be caught in the sins of the city as you are innocent, for the righteous who are innocent of sin and trust in the Lord will merit a miracle and be saved from the destruction of a city that is to be destroyed. Now, in the context of the scripture we read today, we're talking about the destruction of that time of human civilization. So the question is, what's the connection? The sins of the city or the sins of the generation? Where it really doesn't matter if people are in the city or out in the countryside, or they had fortresses back then before the flood. When many people congregate, unfortunately, there is a tendency to be fooled by a few charlatans who claim to think about the benefit for the masses while using subterfuge to mislead them. It is upon the shoulders of the righteous of any generation to use what is known as the koch havchana, the power of differentiation, to deconstruct these statements of benevolence by ruthless and fascist leaders, to see through their subterfuge, to indicate to the masses, you know, everything he sounds wonderful, but I want to tell you, I can smell through the perfume of their words. And the truth is, something stinks in the state of Denmark from what so and so is saying, because he's really not out for your good. He's actually going to manipulate you and encourage you to do the wrong things, which could actually incur damage, as it did in the generation of the flood, and as it could incur much damage within any city, within any civilization, any time or place. So, Dennis, contrasting the difference between trusting the Creator and being spared and following the instructions of the righteous, as opposed to being, so to speak, brain dirtied, which some people might say being brainwashed, by people who have an ulterior motive, not for the good of their people, for other people's. They claim to be speaking in the name of some ideal, which is really just a subterfuge on their part, like, say, an example of a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mao Zedong. Your take on these matters?
Well, humans are misguided. Why? Because we are open-minded. We have a free will, and we have to make the choices. However, we are sentient human beings to the point that we can smell something or feel something, or it just doesn't seem right. Mm-hmm. And that is an extra sense that was given to us that got to be careful who you trust, because you can easily be misguided. And while we're growing up, our parents sort of instill that to a certain extent, and as to the understanding, because they were our original teachers when we were growing up. Now, the whole concept of a teacher is somebody who only speaks the good. You cannot, and this is the Greeks, Maimonides, and a whole bunch of other people have stated, that teachers cannot teach anything negative or bad or evil. They are not teachers. Teachers only teach us stuff that they believe is true and worthwhile and trustworthy. This is why we have a certain amount of reserve for those people who teach, because they are trying to help you and help you to understand so that you won't be misguided, because you can always trust in the Lord and he will never let you down. Now, if you believe that he has let you down, then you are misguided to a certain extent, because even if you have a Christmas list, and as some kids say, gee, I didn't get everything on my Christmas list, there's something wrong here. Maybe you didn't deserve it. Maybe it wasn't meant for you. But that doesn't mean it's a negative idea, because sometimes our expectations are out of alignment with reality. Do not blame it on somebody else. It all emanates from our human expectation. So when we hear things, we must say, that sounds good, but is it true? We must go to the next level and question. We were given the power to question anything, but you must be responsible for your question, and you must follow up on it to make sure you're on the straight and narrow path of belief, trust, and faith in God, because that's where it lies, and that's what we must follow.
Beautiful, Dennison. Speaking of someone who could see the subterfuge of despots, who counseled individuals, who counseled and advised kings and helped heal them, who counseled the masses, who counseled the children of Noah, the nations of the world, who counseled the Jewish people, who averted disaster for the Jewish people, who lived a selfless life, someone who went in the ways of Methuselah, but he lived much less, he only lived about 70 years, is the great eagle, the Nesher Gadol, the Rambam, my mind is Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon. What can you share with us today, Blessed Soul, Dennis, for the Blessed Souls listening live, or who are going to hear this on the archive version, an instruction that will help them develop a power of differentiation and to go in the ways of Noah, Methuselah, the ancients, and modern righteous people as well, in order to prop up their awareness that they were created more than to be just a manipulated human being.
He's also a person who you can trust in, because he always worried about what he taught. Was it correct? And what research is done to make sure that you're within the correct limits of understanding and pointed towards God. And his name is Maimonides. And I have just one quick question, Don.
Yes.
D-E-N-T is an abbreviation for which book in the Bible?
Say that again. D-N-D?
D-E-N-T.
D-E-N-T. What chapter and verse does it cite? Maybe by the...
I'm looking at here a reference to 8-5. D-E-N-T, 8-5. And I was going to say D-E-N-T, but I didn't know if everybody would know what DENT represents.
It might be Deuteronomy. It could be a misprint. It should be D-E-U-T.
Okay, so I'll go. That's what I wasn't going to say it. I said, gee, I didn't recognize that as a book in the Bible, but that would be Deuteronomy. Okay.
But,
so,
and if it was DNT, I just want to say, Dennis, if it was spent DNT, dot, then we don't want people to think there was the book of dentine, because that's just merely a piece of gum to take away bad breath.
Or an abbreviation for a dentist who wants to do some drilling on your mouth. Yes.
And the pocketbook.
All right. So here we go.
Let's
with Guide to the Perplexed Online, page 467. And this is an interesting one, because it actually touches on several things we've already discussed on the program today, Don.
Mm-hmm.
So, we begin with it. Many precepts in our law are the result of a similar course adopted by the same Supreme Being. Supreme Being capitalized. It is namely impossible to go suddenly from one extreme to the other. It is therefore, according to the nature of man, impossible for him suddenly to discontinue everything to which he has been accustomed. Now God sent Moses to make the Israelites a kingdom of priests and holy nation, Exodus 19:6. By means of the knowledge of God, period. Unto these it is shown that thou mightiest know that the Lord is God. That's Deuteronomy 4:35. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart that the Lord is God. That's also Deuteronomy 5:39. The Israelites were commanded to devote themselves to his service, unquote, and to serve him with all your heart. That's also Deuteronomy 11:13. And you shall serve the Lord your God. Exodus 23:25. And ye shall serve him. Deuteronomy 8:5. But the custom which was in those days general among men and general mode of worship, in which the Israelites were brought up, consisted of in sacrificing animals in those temples which contained certain images, to bow down to those images and to burn incense before them. Religious and ascetic persons were, in those days, the persons that were devoted to the service in the temples erected to the stars, has been explained by us. It was in accordance with the wisdom and the plan of God, as displayed in the whole creation, that he did not command us to give up and to discontinue all those manners of service. For to obey such a commandment would have been contrary to the nature of man, who generally cleaves to that which he is used. It would in those days have made the same impression as a prophet would make at present if he called us to the service of God and told us his name, that we should not pray to him, not fast, not seek his help in time of trouble, that we should serve him in thought and not by any action. For this reason, God allowed these kinds of services to continue. He transferred to his service that which had formerly served and commanded us to serve him in the same manner, to build unto him a temple, and they shall make me a sanctuary. Exodus 25:8. To have the altar erected to his name, an altar of earth that shall make unto me. That's also Exodus 20:1. To offer the sacrifices to him, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, Leviticus 1:2, to bow down to Elam and to burn incense before him, he has forbidden to do any of these things to any other being. He who sacrifices unto any god, save the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Exodus 12:19. For thou shalt bow down to no other god. Exodus 34:14. He selected the priests for service in the temple for the temple, and they shall minister unto me in the priest's office. That's also Exodus 28:41. He made it obligatory that certain gifts, called gifts of the Levites and the priests, should be assigned to them for their maintenance while they are engaged in the service of the temple and its sacrifice. By this divine plan, it was effected that the traces of idolatry were blotted out, and the truly great principle of our faith, the existence and the unity of God, was firmly established.
Beautiful. Again, I humbly submit that my feedback on this piece can only go as far as to say and to advocate, blessed souls, that once this program is uploaded towards the archive version, then at that point you can listen to this again and it behooves you again and again because there's so much profundity embedded in it. And being that I'm more engaged in learning the legal decisions of Rambam rather than his wisdom, which is so deep, that I would just say that it is the type of thing that is worthy of consideration on your part, blessed souls, to review and discuss it with others, and hopefully this will engage you to learn more and more of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides, also known as the Rambam, also known as the Nesher Gadol, the Great Eagle. So with that being said, I'd like to go on with the section that is dedicated towards sharing teachings from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, who lived in the late 18th century and passed on to the next level of life in the early 19th century. And we've been talking about the attribute of Erech Apayim, which means literally long in anger, or meaning bearing, and strengthening ourselves with the human positive attribute of patience. So Rabbi Nachman wants us to know in the fourth chapter of this book called Erech Apayim, meaning basically the book of patience or long-standing in anger. Occasionally we see that by a father will enclose himself with the garment of being a scholarly human being, and we're talking in the context of, you know, biblical teachings and even with the oral Torah traditions. He will enclose himself in the garment of being scholarly and saying, how can I engage my son to get married when he's young, because he himself has not completed his learnings of the Torah in a state of purity? Rabbi Nachman quickly responds, this is a false approach, because our sages of blessed memory taught in the Talmudic tractate known as Kiddushin on the 29th page that if it's not possible for a man to learn because he's contemplating about thoughts of being with a woman, let him marry a woman. And afterwards, let him learn Torah. Because it is actually incumbent upon a person that they can live a greater life of purity, meaning they'll keep their thoughts pure because they've engaged in the holy foundation of marrying a woman and starting to raise a family for himself, and also it will help his children, because since he is now more dedicated towards the one of the edifices, the foundational points of any human family experience, and I guess in the category under the umbrella term of in a civilized manner, civilization can only be as strong as, or the foundation of, an aggregate of human beings living together through the institute of marriage. Now, that customs may differ, whether it be Jewish or of the customs of the world. The point is that a man or woman are meant to be married, and a man and a woman marrying does not mean that a man should dampen his interest in learning scripture or law or increasing his purity, because actually just the opposite, because he will begin to value his time in a way that he never did before as a single human being. As a student, he will come to realize time is precious, because I now have to dedicate time to making my wife happy, if we merit to have children, to making them happy and caring for them. And, you know, so instead of going to the football games or the baseball games or watching endless hours of television, I can go to a class. I mean, now with the internet, you can get a smorgasbord. Today we have the opportunity for people to become quite scholarly just from gleaning information off the internet. Okay, they might not get formal ordination. Maybe they won't go into the they won't be called priest or preacher or rabbi, whatever. It doesn't. That's not the point. If you're looking for a title, blessed souls, then go to one of these theological schools. But if you're there thirsting for the knowledge of Creator, and it is time to get married, or you are the father of a son or a daughter, and I want to encourage everyone who says women can't become scholarly in their approach in learning scripture or secular wisdom or any matter for that, any subject matter, when the time comes, and again, this takes a lot of deep, authentic, personal conversations with your children, when they perhaps are not showing the impetus, at least you can have an exploratory conversation with them saying, Well, where do you see yourself in 6 years, in a year, in 2 years, in 5 years, in 10 years? And whatever their answer is, as long as it's within the realm of something which is not delusionary, you can validate their feelings and ask them, well, what steps do you feel at your present stage in life you're taking towards these goals that you have set for yourself in the next 6 months, year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? And part of that is, as well, if your child is meriting to learn more from the Bible, the Torah, the written and oral Torah instructions, and you yourself are interested in it, you can both grow together. Because if your child is going the right way and you're helping your child, if they decide to take that brave and courageous and hardworking decision to get married, don't put it off by saying, well, let my child learn another 5 or 10 years. I know many a person, blessed souls, who really didn't know too much Torah or Bible before they get married, and since then, on their own right, they've become quite scholarly, even though they had less time, that they could have, what they learned in 10 years was actually probably less than they could have learned in 3 years if they just studied day and night. But the information is more internalized because every moment they learned or every moment they prayed or their acts of kindness were more valued because they realized time is precious. We can't waste it. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, well, this sort of is like an outreach from what I read about Maimonides a couple of minutes ago, Dawn, and that is you are an individual, and you must do what you do because that's what makes you an individual. You know yourself, and you know what is right and wrong, and you do it. When you were a child, you started learning, putting two and two together. As you became a teenager, you started getting a little bit more complicated. But as you came into adulthood, you realized that the world was changing and you had to adjust. You being a unique human, adjusted accordingly. And you did what you thought was best because that's what you learned. Now, Don called it purity when you were very, very young. Yes, you were pure. But as you learn things, you adjust. And that's what the Rambam said. You cannot reverse you yourself.
Right.
Humans can't do that. They are what they are, and they will continue to do it. That doesn't mean it's a bad or a good judgment, but that's what each human must do. You must do what you believe you have to do. So you do it. And everybody knows people must go forth and propagate. That is that you must think about creating a family. And as you get older, you start realizing that there's different human beings called gender type of beings. So therefore, you must say, are you going to find one for you, or is there one going to find you? And you are going to go propagate and create a family. But that's all based on your individual thoughts and ideas. Nobody's going to tell you, on the first of the month of this year, you're going to get married. No. You know and you feel it because there's love involved. And you're going to be dealing with creation and recreation. Those are gifts that came from God, and we know when we're going to use them for what purpose. So therefore, you as a unique person, continue doing what you're doing and pray to the Lord that you've been making good decisions and you will continue to make good decisions.
True. I'd like to give two examples, Dennis, before we move on to share some Hasidic teachings from Chabad Hasidus, was that there we have two famous examples of two human beings. One, before he got married, was encouraged to learn Torah, and the second one was someone who was married but knew nothing until the age of 40. The person who didn't know anything until the age of 40, his name was Rabbi Akiva, who was one of the greatest scholars ever in the nation of the Jewish people. He was a shepherd, and he married a woman of faith. But he himself, actually, as a youth, he talked about how he hated the rabbis so much, if he could have, he would have bitten them. And eventually he became one of the greatest rabbinical scholars and elucidators on the law of the Torah and also on the more interdimensional aspects of it. And his wife, I believe her name was Rachel, she supported him in the fact that after she had married him, that she saw something in him that he should go and learn. And actually they separated, not in terms of like legal separation, but he should dedicate himself to 10 years of study. And when he came after 10 years to her, he came back and she said, go back and study another 10 years. And then when he came back after another 10 years, he was accompanied by hundreds and hundreds of students, and basically she said to him, you know, I knew you had it in you the whole time. The other one person is Reish Lachash, who was actually a Jewish man who didn't start off life so great. He was actually a bandit of great strength. And there was a great scholar who, in fact, was bathing in a lake or a river at the time that he observed the great strength and prowess of Reish Lachash. And Rabbi Yochanan saw something in him and said, you know what, with that prowess that you have for your strength, you can use that for learning Torah. And he said, why should I? So Rabbi Yochanan was actually a very beautiful, handsome man. He said, if you think I'm handsome, I have a sister who's more beautiful than myself. If you will come and learn Torah with me, I will arrange for you to marry my daughter. And Reish Lakish actually took him up on his offer, married his sister, and became one of the great scholars of the nation of Israel, as delineated in the Talmud. So here we see two examples of two human beings who got off to a very late start in life, but now are recorded in memoriam in Talmudic tractates for their great wisdom, because on the one hand, a woman saw something in her husband, Rabbi Akiva. Rachel saw something that was in him that he didn't recognize originally. And the other was a man, a great Torah sage, who saw someone in someone who otherwise would be considered to be from the riffraff of society, who eventually became one of the great scholars and repented after realizing he was wasting his life being a bandit. So I just want to share that, but so we shouldn't be too pious in trying to figure that our children should go after us, and you know, because maybe we've attained a certain level of learning. No, the scripture, the knowledge of Creator, is open to all human beings, no matter what their background is. But there has to be that desire. Whether that desire comes from within, or we can gently guide someone towards that desire. And again, the whole idea of becoming scholarly is not to develop an allegorical, intellectual ivory tower to look down upon other human beings, but rather to realize how God's plan has within it all the empowerment for us to implement within this world to be a safe, pleasant, and peaceful place. Dennis?
Yes. Our Creator gave us an open mind to ask questions, and that is something unique about the human race. We can ask questions and questions. We never stop. Why? Because we don't know everything, and we may not know. But we can always have that simple little word, why. Why? Why am I doing this? Why is that here? Why is this here? Once that begins, we have a thirst for knowledge, for the answer of the question. Whether we use it correctly, that's up to the individual. But we always ask the question, why? And it doesn't matter what age, because we always want to know why. And that is something that we cannot stop. It's inherent in our nature. And you may not get an answer every time, because somebody could easily say, I don't know why. And that only brings us to another question. So the whole idea is to keep asking questions until you get some satisfaction in the answers. You will find if you will seek.
Beautiful. Now we're going to move on very quickly, because we actually kind of chomped out a little bit of this portion we're going to share with right now by talking what we did. But I think it's very important. That's why I call this an eclectic presentation, Blessed Souls, because when Dennis arouses me to think about things I didn't previously intend on thinking about, and maybe vice versa myself with Dennis. So we're talking about now from extracting inspirations, plucking inspirations from a book called Sefer Erchin Chabad, which is basically like an encyclopedic presentation of various terms that people associate with teachings from the Bible, and some terms that people don't associate because they don't learn the inner dimension of Torah. But this is a category that people can relate to, because all of us fit within this category, the category of Adam, of man, which also includes the category of woman, human being. So when we began the presentation last week about what type of paradigms or presentations or contexts we're going to talk about a human being, there were 11 different categorizations, and the first one is what's known as Mahusav, Mahusa or Gedara, meaning what is a human being, and how do we categorize a person? Again, this is not the total description of the essence of a human being, or how do we put, so to speak, borders around the definition of human being. It's to explore the possibilities. There's much more to talk about than we can ever present. Even these, like, almost 50 pages of elucidation that was put together by Rav Yochanan. But again, to stimulate your speculative, intellectual, cognitive, and spiritual appetite to want to learn more about these things. So the essence, the essential of what is, what defines a human being, according to the Oral Torah standards of Chassidus, is that a human being is of a matter of shlemus, of completeness. Now, what that means is not that we in and ourselves are perfect, but because the Creator made us to be who we are, human beings, that is our completeness. That Creator said, Dennis Ryan shall be a human being, Don Zusio Goodman will be a human being, and you and you and you, or anyone who's listening to this program is a human being. That is your completeness. Your essential nature is you are a complete being. Ah, there might be an infirmity here. There might be a little bit of pain in the back there. God forbid, no one should know about this stuff. We cannot put a person in one type of category because we are assured from the teachings of the Creator through the Oral Torah tradition that each one of us is like a vessel. Each one of us is like a mini sanctuary. And the sanctuary, whether it be in ancient times or modern sanctuaries, if it is a properly constructed sanctuary, and a human being was constructed to be a proper sanctuary for the indwelling of the light of the Creator. And the light of the Creator, meaning who he is as one who expresses his light, his awareness to us, we don't necessarily catch all the awareness, but the fact that we can catch something of it, and because the Creator is the source of all completeness, that gives us as well. Our design is complete, and we are vessels to allow for the indwelling of this one who is the source of all completeness. Now, what we might say is the revealed qualitative aspects of a human being is called the intellect, the seichel. Now, we don't define a person strictly as, say, a bar seichel, just as a purely intellectual being, but you get some indication of a nature of a person. Again, I want to emphasize, some indication of who a person is based on how they express their intellect, how they conduct themselves according to their intellect, what acts of kindness they are doing according to their intellect, or the lack of kindness, God forbid, coming from their intellect. Because the power of intellect is, and we're going to end off on this point here, in this section, the intellect is the highest possible expression of a human being as it relates to a person's soul essence. And you might say, what about the faith? What about the delight? What about the desire towards godliness? We're talking about something which is distinguished as something in a revealed sense. Meaning, if I'm talking about intellect with you, blessed souls, I'm not necessarily revealing to you my desire for that intellect, the subject of intellect, or my desire for it, but rather, if my words are making sense to you, and that means I've connected to something within my soul essence that I can communicate a point which is plausible, tangible, and something which can, so to speak, ask of you to search within yourself to say, well, what's the connection between my intellect and my soul essence, and how does that bring about the expression of who I am as a human being? It's not, you know, just as I wanted to say that in the field of mental health, for instance, if a person has a diagnosis of being bipolar, so the mantra is, I might have a diagnosis of being bipolar, but that's not me. Meaning, even if a person has a wonderful, healthy, flexible, ever-growing intellect, that's still not the total expression of the person, but at the same time, too, it is indicatory of some level of that what has been revealed about that person. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, I believe that when our Creator created the human race, he did not use a cookie cutter. In other words, we all look similar, but there are variations in our physical and our mental. And the most important part is your mind. No two minds are used identically. There is a difference. Even in twins, sometimes they will think of the same things, Sometimes they will both go about their own ways. But that's up to them. He gave us a mind to use. Now, if you like other people, and if you like animals, those are things that God created. Therefore, you should like our God, because he created you and everything else on the planet. Are they bad? Doesn't look like it. Have they been misused? In a lot of cases. But that doesn't mean you stop there, because you have a mind that can overcome. And as much as you want to be, and that is you again, you are unique, and you can overcome. But you're doing it because our Creator left us with that on the planet to decide for ourselves and to make decisions. Those decisions frame us. You are what you want to be because your mind sets it up, and you control your mind. So therefore, in your hands, and you have nobody else to blame, but we always have God to rely on. So therefore, what you don't know and what you're not too sure of, we supply with faith and belief that everything will come out okay and you will survive.
Beautiful, Dennis. Now we're moving on to our last section of today's eclectic presentation, In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, program presentation number 128. Last week we mentioned in brief that in the present world the adherents of Christianity and Islam, and you can tuck within there something like 0.02% within the Jewish population, so between Christianity, Islam, and the Jewish faithful, constitute 55% of the world's inhabitants. The adherents of Buddhism and Hinduism constitute another 21% of the world's population. As mentioned, traces of the same ancient affinity with Abraham and his teachings are found in them also. Consequently, we're talking about 76% of the world population have connection with Abrahamic teaching of the Noahide laws. Going further into Dr. Cowan's book, and page 6, in the section called the Introduction, it is interesting to note that another 14% of the world's people, officially classed as non-believing, are largely to be accounted for as the result of Chinese communist, former Soviet Union, and Eastern Bloc political inculcation in generations of atheism. In historical terms, this is a relatively recent overlay over a much deeper collective memory. Indeed, now one even sees a major revival of religion in Russia and Eastern Europe, and even in China, which is still formerly a communist state, there is a strong resurgence of Christianity. It has been pointed out that even secular humanism, the expression of much Western and non-communist-induced atheism, also has roots and values of essentially religious origin. Its programs of social welfare are based ultimately on religious concepts of charity and justice. The great jurists of the Renaissance, from which secular humanism began, such as Hugo Grotius and John Selden, both reached back to the Noahide laws to establish fundamental legal doctrines which have inspired ideas of secular Western thinking down to the present. So the tradition of the Noahide laws and theology were kept by Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob, who went down to Egypt where the Jewish people grew. The Jewish people comes fully into its own at Sinai, where the written law, known as the Bible, the five books of Moses, and the oral law, the commentary and elucidation of the written law, were given. The rabbinic tradition down to this day, which carries and elaborates the oral law, is a unique hermeneutic path, which by virtue of the profound receptivity of each generation of scholars to the foregoing generation of teachers, ensures a continuous and unified alignment with the original revelation to Moses at Mount Sinai. The Noahide laws, originally revealed to Adam and Noah, all of our common ancestors, blessed souls, were reiterated at Sinai in the written and oral law, which made known that they had previously been given. So one of the things that was taught at Mount Sinai is that there were divine laws, godly teachings, which preceded the laws that were to be given at that time over 3,300 and nearly 28 years ago. Their definitive statement at Sinai and the revelation of their details in the oral law is now the source of their teaching, accessible through the tradition from Sinai, which continues to our generation. Through the dissemination of this knowledge, the common Noahide ethical template, latent in the spiritual makeup of humanity, as well as the collective, historical memory of Noahidism in the world, religions, and cultures, can be crystallized into consciousness. It also emerges when the major faiths come to defend, in the face of modern legislation hostile to their traditions, their shared values. It is then that the Noahide common denominator values emerge, which again, those common values are not to commit idolatry, not to blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name, not to commit premeditated murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to eat the limb of an animal still alive, and to create righteous court systems and legal systems that will enforce and ensure the continuance of those six other traditions, plus a host of other commandments which are not super rational, which would be agreeable to the healthy human intellect, and as well to engage in heartfelt and well-meaning, with the knowledge of what that well-meaning should entail, of instruction so human beings get to know what is God's plan for the creation. Dennis?
Yes, I was blessed to meet a couple of people just a couple of years ago, and they had come from China, and they were in their 30s. What happens, they didn't know what religion was,
mm-hmm.
because they never practiced any religion. It was always state. So this was a communistic environment that they grew up in, and I had to explain to them that we have religion, and that's a matter of your choice, your mind. I said, what you should really do is look at all our different religions and see which one relates to you.
Mm-hmm.
If that appeals to you or relates to you, maybe you should go that way. But you have to start somewhere. So they thought that was a little strange because they noticed neighbors had some type of religion, but they were religionless, which to me was strange that how anybody...
Right.
could grow up, but they did, and this was reality. So it took them about 3 or 4 months, and they each picked religions. And I didn't criticize them or anything. I just encouraged them. Why? Because humans are looking for a way that will satisfy their needs. Your needs were set long before you came to recognize them, but they're there. And that's what makes you different than other people. But the main thing is you have a mind that can make a choice. That choice is yours, solely yours. If it happens to coincide with someone else, it is a true coincidence. But what you choose is what makes you.
True. I just want to end off by saying that I recall quite distinctly it was in 2007, I had gone on a trip to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and I remember there was a small group of human beings who had Asiatic figures who had their cameras and, and conversational interactions with each other, very congenial, laughing and good-heartedly, walking towards the Western Wall. There's a small wall of separation before you get onto, so to speak, the inner plaza, which can bring you right up to the wall where you can touch the stones of the wall. And I remember as they got closer and closer to that point where you can get to inside past the outer wall, and from the outer aspect of the plaza towards the Western Wall and towards the inner area, they became what it seemed to me like overwhelmed, but interacting with now a different type of, I'll use the word aura, a different type of, let's be a little more spiritual. They a certain spirit seemed to come over them, like they stopped being congenial and they became a little more pensive, a little more inner reflective. And you know, Blessed, I want to tell you, I can experience that by going to the Western Wall. I can close my eyes as I'm speaking to you right now. I can go into the Adirondacks. I can go to the Poconos. I can go to the Coney Island here in Brooklyn, New York, and close my eyes and look out at the, and you can see, how could you say this is anything but the Creator's creation? How could you not sense the wonder of the beauty of creation, whether it be, so to speak, manipulated properly by human beings to create a structure like, say, the Western Wall, or the natural beauty of the Atlantic Ocean, or the Poconos, or the Adirondacks, or the Shenandoah Valley, and the Skyline Drive in Virginia, you know, from the, some of the places I've been to when I, you know, here on the East Coast where I've been to. So, you know, it's, you know, is it about being religious? No, it's about connecting to Creator, and as Dennis would say, like to say, and if I can speak on his behalf, you know, humans use words. Not necessarily our best choice for how to express ourselves at times, but we use words, but in that we can see and capture experiences to realize there's something beyond all of us which should be able to bring us all together as a human failing experience, hopefully in a peaceful and pleasant way. And before we sign off, I want to allow Dennis, first of all, I want to thank you for using one of your most precious resources, your wonderful and precious time here today for this past hour, which really, to me, was like a DSL connection. It was a very vibrant presentation. I thank you for joining me today. And what wisdom would you like to share with those listening out there, or hear you eventually on the archive version, Dennis, about a thought for the moment in the most existential sense that can take them from the here and the now to the future?
If at any time you feel unloved, you should remember God always loves you.
Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, we're going to segue quickly out of today's program with another great song, which we've played before, but I think it warrants playing again. It's called My Way Back Home by David Dome. Will help us back, get back home to realize we can internalize our Tzelem Elohim is no dream. Our divine image will help us get out and scrimmage in the game of life without strife. But part of it is dependent on us wanting to do good. And you might say, why should we do good? And I'll ask myself, Don Zusigubin, why should I do good? Because I'll tell you, Don Zusigubin, though, if you blessed listeners listening out there, because at Teva Tov Lehetiv, it's the nature of the good to do good. And it created the greatest good possible that none of us can replicate, but on the most microcosmic level, we can emulate. That is to do good for one another in our thought and speech and action, and may this all, excuse me, manifest in a way of a Havachad, one love, Gerlechad, one destiny, Kulonu for all of us. But Darchi Noam, Darchi Shalom, in a peaceful and pleasant way, or pleasant and peaceful way, lahamshich bezashim yisbreich, to be continued with the help of the Most High. And remember, blessed souls, you don't need a holiday from Abraham Lincoln to give thanks, but since President Lincoln, way back then, in 1863, signed into law Thanksgiving, take advantage of it to think about what you can do to give thanks and help other people give thanks. And please have a moment of reflection tomorrow to think about the injustices that were done to the indigenous peoples of Turtle Island, which this country used to be called Turtle Island, and let's have a little more sensitivity to them, because they are a people that are looking for more and more ways to interact with the rest of us. Basically, we are all the foreigners on their land, and one day, hopefully, we're going to all work together collectively, synergistically, with the blessings of the Most High, to make not only this part of the world pleasant and peaceful, but the whole world. Take care, everyone.